We're going to start in verse 42 of Acts 2. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And Lord, as we look at the early practices of the church, Lord, we pray that You would speak to us even today. Lord, that we would see the wisdom, that we would see the foundational truths today from what happened 2,000 years ago. And Lord, again, we just rejoice in how intimate You are with us, how much You love us. And so, Lord, we ask for Your Spirit. Refresh us today through Your Word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In early 1998, there were four families that sat around the dining room table of the Warwick home in Hebron, Kentucky, praying and talking about a fledgling fellowship that was barely 2 years old. And some of you remember that fledgling fellowship. And those four families were the Warwicks, the Bruns, the Reddys, and the Nevins families. And 2 years prior to that, it was time to expand from a Tuesday night Bible study that was in the Warwick's living room to a Sunday morning in an apartment clubhouse. And now, at that point, to the first of two daycares that we would be hanging out in. So at that time, Randy had taught us, you know, before we opened up the doors, Randy had taught us that the foundation of this fellowship would be in Acts chapter 2, the very verses that we just read. And so I remember now the challenge that was laid before us as we sat around that table just 2 years later. And that was, have we lived and have we conducted our lives? Have we conducted the governance of the church according to those principles found in that passage? And that's what we had to challenge ourselves with. Now, almost 8 years later, I'm asking myself the same question. Am I living my life? Am I conducting the governance of this church according to the principles found in this passage of Acts chapter 2? And since I've come back from the pastor's conference in California, I've got to tell you, the Lord has really continued to impress upon my heart the vision for Calvary Chapel in Northern Kentucky. He just continues to press upon me why it is that we're here and what it is that we're supposed to be doing. And I praise the Lord, it's nothing new. I have no new vision for you. I have no great revelation for you. It's right here. This is what we've been attempting to do for the last 10 years, and it's just been in my heart now more than ever that we need to focus on that and understand that. Because it may have been in my heart, but I don't know that I've effectively communicated it to you. And so that's what I want to do today, is communicate that to you. So again, it's nothing new. As a matter of fact, it's unchanged from when we started 10 years ago, if you think about it. And even as we moved into this building, gosh, what has it been now? It'll be a year and a half, almost 2 years. It'll be 2 years in December. We had that communion table commissioned, you know, as a friend of ours from Tri-State that does woodwork, and he built that for us, you know, just as an offering to this fellowship. And on that table is engraved the very things that we just read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, teaching, fellowship, prayer, communion. As you walk in that door, there's a plaque that's above the door that says exactly the same thing. Teaching, fellowship, prayer, and communion, Acts 2:42. That is the vision for Calvary Chapel in Northern Kentucky. So obviously we're departing for a moment from our regular study in 1 Samuel, and we'll come back to that next week. But I think now is a good time for us to rethink about what we're doing here. And I've already challenged the leadership in the church. We meet every third Sunday of the month for a time of prayer and devotion and just just kind of hashing out the things of the fellowship, and I've already challenged them to prayerfully consider what we're doing here today, and if it lines up with what we're supposed to be doing here as we look at God's Word, as we look specifically in this passage. And so today I want to issue that same challenge to you. Through this study, this morning of Acts 2:42-47, I want to lay open. I want to clearly, finally, communicate the vision of this church. And then I want to challenge you to consider if you're living up to that as individuals, and as if we are living up to that as a body of believers, and what role you could possibly be playing in this body of believers as we consider that vision together in a prayerful fashion. So again, the scripture text, again, if you haven't caught that, I've said it enough, Acts 2, verses 42-47, the title, Edify, Unify, Magnify, and Multiply. That's Edify, Unify, Magnify, and Multiply. Now, what we see here, the practices that we see here, is the result of the Holy Spirit coming upon about 120 believers sitting in a room on the day of Pentecost, just as Jesus promised, I want you to go to this room and I want you to wait. I want you to wait in Jerusalem until I send the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what happened. And they start speaking in tongues. And they're out publicly speaking in tongues. And there, you know, there are 2 million people that are jammed into Jerusalem at that time because it's a time of feast with the Pentecost. That is a time of feast for the Jews. And so there are just millions of people from all over the Mediterranean area, and they've come into Jerusalem, and they see and they hear these men speaking in their own tongue. And what it is that they're doing is they're praising God. They're praising God. It's like, wait a minute, that guy is from hip country, man. How does he know my language? How is he speaking Arabic? How is he speaking Greek? I mean, the guy's obviously uneducated. He's a fisherman, you know? And not that there's anything wrong with fishermen. But so they say, man, they must be drunk. And so Peter stands up, the same Peter who just, I don't know, 6-8 weeks before couldn't stand up to a servant in the garden, or us in the temple area, as Jesus was being beaten. And he says, I never knew the man. So now Peter stands up with the boldness of the Holy Spirit, and he begins to give his first sermon. And the result of that first sermon is 3,000 people are saved. 3,000 people, because Peter stood up and declared the truth, are saved. And so now, they're looking around, these 120 people, looking at these 3,000, saying, what are we going to do? We now have church. So, let me see. Okay, what we need to do is we need to go off on a retreat and think about all the things that we're going to do. You know, we need a VBS, we need a Bible studies, we need a home fellowships, we need, you know, children's care, we need, you know. And no, they didn't do that. They didn't do that at all. What it says was, is they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. They had church. Instant mega church. 3,000 people saved and baptized. And as we look at that, this could be rightly said that this is the vision and practice of every Calvary Chapel in the Calvary Chapel movement. I mean, this is, like I said, this is nothing new. This is nothing that we thought up as we sat around 10 years ago and looked through the Bible and said, hey, that would be a really good foundational principle. Why don't we do that? No, this has been taught for generations, at least since the 1960s. That is, if as a Calvary Chapel, this is who you are. This is what you do. And what those practices are, the teaching of the Word, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers, praising God, having favor with those around us. And because of that favor, the church grows. It's that simple. It's that simple. So, again, edifying, unifying, magnifying, multiplying. But the first thing I want to talk to you about is the word in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly. Steadfastness. What that word means, the definition of that word, is to be earnest towards. That means to be sincere. That is, to persevere. To persevere, to be constantly diligent. That means, that's my focus. That's what I want to do. Now, we have a lot. We have, as people, as human beings, we have the capacity to get so focused on something that, man, that consumes our entire drive. And that's what we're talking about, is steadfastness. And so it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. And so the first thing that I have to ask myself is, am I steadfast toward the things of God? Is that my drive? Now, does that mean, is that to the exclusion of all the other things that the world has to offer that are enjoyable, or even the things of nature that God has created? Absolutely not. What it should do is enrich those things. Whenever you are steadfast towards those things of God, towards the things of the Lord, it should so enrich what God has created and what God has allowed so often. It's like, man, I can't believe I get to participate in this. Whether it's raising your children and seeing them do well. I think over the conference somebody was talking about Eric Little from Chariots of Fire, and I was reminded of his statement that when I run, I know that it pleases him. I feel his pleasure. So as he competed, as he ran, he knew that he was doing what God wanted him to do. So I'm not saying that all you have to do is to sit around and come to church, go home, read the Bible, you know, and that's all you ever have to do. What I'm telling you is, are you steadfast? Is that your drive? Does that color the rest of your world? Because if it doesn't, the things that you're trying to grasp to please yourself are really just empty things. They're just empty things. Because we were built to have a relationship with the Lord. And so whenever that relationship is broken, then we try and fill it in with those other things. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Steadfastness to the Lord. So I have to be steadfast towards the things of God. You know, and that's not a steadfastness to the building of the church, you know, because I only want the people here that want to be here, and I only want the people here that God has called here. I'm not about pulling in a mixed multitude. Moses had trouble with mixed multitudes. I really don't want that trouble. I want who the Lord calls here. So it's not about building the church. It's because that's going to be a natural result of the people of the church being steadfast in the things of God. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, is as we unfold these things, you know, again, think in your heart, prayerfully consider in your mind, is this what we are doing as a fellowship? Is this what I am doing as a Christian? And the first thing I want to hammer on is edification. Edification. It says they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine is simply teaching what God has told us through His Word. The word doctrine is simply means teaching. That's all it is. So Peter used the Old Testament to teach about Jesus, the same Jesus that he saw. So as he saw the Messiah, you know, and he touched the Messiah, and he saw Jesus being crucified, and he saw him raised up, and he saw him ascend into heaven, he was able to, because he didn't have to rely upon his own vision, he didn't have to rely upon his own senses or his own thought, man, he could go back to the prophet Joel, he could go to the Old Testament and say, I see it. God has prophesied it, now I see it. So now what he is teaching is doctrinal truth. And he can back it up. It's not just an experience. He can back it up. So he continues to teach. And that's what, in the same way, we strive to steadfastly use the word correctly. And that's what Jesus is still doing in our lives. As we see, you know, we don't have to read this as just dry doctrine. To say, man, it works. It's alive. And so as we live our lives and as we experience the things of God, and we can say things like, I heard the Lord tell me. I mean, this guy that's coming out from California, he can go back into the Word and he can see. So it's not just an experiential thing. It's not like the synapse is misfiring. All of a sudden he's got this brilliant vision, you know, to come out to Northern Kentucky. It's in the Word. And so as we continue to listen to the doctrine and we apply it to our lives and we see what Jesus is still doing in our lives. So what I have to strive to do in my teaching is to make sure that every teaching is from the Word. Anything that comes from this pulpit, anything that comes from that bookstore, anything that is a matter of fellowship, anything at all, from a church standpoint, it is my responsibility to make sure that every teaching that you hear is straight from the Word of God and is never of any opinion whatsoever. If you think that you hear my opinion and I don't say, this is my opinion, call me on it. Call me on it. If I can't back it up doctrinally, call me on it. Because that's my responsibility. No other source, no other revelation. Because the Holy Spirit's not going to amend or reveal anything that's not already spoken in the Word of God. I can't bring you a new revelation. I can only bring you a new understanding of an old revelation. And so again, doctrine. Examples of doctrine: the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Trinity, the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, the use of the gifts of the Spirit, prayer. Those are all doctrinal issues. The sovereignty of God and the will and the responsibility of man. Doctrinal issue. Grace in the life of the believer. Water baptism. It's a doctrinal issue. Premillennialism. Pre-tribulation. Doctrinal issues. This is what we teach, and we teach it from the Word of God. Doctrine. It's unfortunately, that has become a bad word in the modern church. Doctrine divides. Jesus' love unites. How can you love Jesus if you don't know who He is? I don't want us to all become a bunch of theologians. And I said before that we can be so much into the Word without the Holy Spirit that we can be so right that we're dead right. And I don't ever want to see that again. I've lived that way, way too long. So that's not what we're about either. It's about equipping the saints. It's about making sure that you have exactly what you need to love God even more. Every doctrinal statement that is made from here, every teaching should lead you closer and closer to loving Jesus and loving His people. Everything doctrinally should lead you to loving Jesus more and loving His people. So again, that's doctrine. And this is what they were sitting under. Every doctrine should point to the goodness and vastness of God and man's need for salvation. It really blesses me, especially on Wednesday nights. You know, I've got a couple of guys that come up to me, Bibles open, and they're asking me, okay, I don't get it. What does this mean? I've read it 20 times. I still don't get it. You know, and it's either because they're forced by their own reading or maybe because they're challenging the world, you know. They're going off and they're trying to, you know, okay, this is what I learned. And so I go and try and apply it over here and it gets thrown back in their face. And so they come back to me and they say, what happened? So they're challenging the world and the world's challenging them. So they come back and they say, okay, did I get that right? You don't know how much. You don't even know how much that blesses me when I think, man, they're taking this and they're putting it into their lives. Doctrine. It's so, so, so important. And the entirety of teaching is something you come back and check on through your notes or copies of the messages, or, you know, grab the tapes, and you have to rely upon it, you know, to refresh your memory and your mind constantly, because we do have only so much capacity and we don't use that as well as we should. And so we have to constantly be reminded of what these doctrinal issues are. So am I steadfast in teaching the Word? Am I steadfast in being taught in the Word? Primarily in fellowship, also in your own study, times of devotion, matters that interest you. I know I've got a couple of folks here that just, there are particular things that they just want to continue to learn more and more and more about, whether it's, you know, God's will and God's counsel in our lives, wisdom, eschatology, you know, those kind of things where there's just such an interest that they continue to dig in and dig in and dig in to find out what the Word of God says. And that is awesome. That is just so awesome. So are you steadfast? And my question to you then is your Bible, your primary source of wisdom when you're wrestling with a moral issue or a decision? Because if it is not, if you're running to the world for answers, then you're not allowing the doctrine that you've been taught to have its work in your life. Make sense? Steadfast in the Apostles' doctrine. The next thing I want to talk to you about is unity. First there was edification. Now there's unification. And what that talks about is fellowship. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. Steadfastly in the breaking of bread. Steadfastly in prayers. And there's three things. So there's three things there regarding unification or unity that I want to talk to you about. That's fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. The first one, fellowship. These folks, these 3,000 people that had come into Jerusalem, all they were expecting when they came in as they're dragging their little lambs and their sheaves of wheat was to sacrifice to the Lord and then hightail it out of there, go back home, go back to their lives. And all of a sudden they find themselves full face confronted with the Messiah. They can't go home. They've been ostracized. They can't go home and say, we found the Messiah and he died on a cross and he was resurrected, because their families would say, you ain't no Jew of mine. So they were ostracized. In a lot of cases, they didn't want to come. They didn't want to go home. I mean, if you found the truth in such a way that you knew that your life was going to change, would you want to go home? Would you? I mean, these guys saw Jesus. Would you want to go home? I mean, if Peter were to able to somehow appear here and say, I'm going to be here for the next 3 days teaching on the apostle doctrine. Buddy, I've got a sleeping bag right there in case I need it. He knows the truth. I want to hear everything he's got to say. And that's what these people, you know, some can't go home, some don't want to go home. So because of this choice that they made to embrace the Messiah, they became holy. They became separated to the Lord, whether they liked it or not. That's what holy means, right? It means separated. And so they became separated. And as I was sharing with the youth yesterday, we often choose the Lord here in the United States, and really, it costs us nothing. It costs us nothing. I mean, we might witness to, you know, a friend at work, and, you know, they make fun of us, and, you know, or maybe they stop asking us out for drinks, and, you know, and we get a little bit lonely, and you know, and I understand that, and I'm not making light of that. But frankly, often when we choose the Lord, it really costs us nothing. You know, we make a decision in church, it's safe. You know, we can fellowship with each other and it's safe. And if we say something real spiritual, then, you know, there's a lot of grace that's given, even if you don't get it right. And, you know, and you can say things that, you know, that nobody else will really understand. And there seems to be this language that we created, and we can talk to each other in that language, you know. But then we go back to work. And the example I used with the kids was, all of a sudden, Jesus is like an ugly girlfriend. You know, you like her, but you don't want anybody to know. You know? You have a friend stay over at your house, but just when we get back to school, just don't tell anybody that we're friends. You know? And that's the way that we treat Jesus sometimes. So, you know, and in Kentucky and in Indiana, in the Midwest, we're such nice people, you know, that really we can make a choice for the Lord and everybody goes, well, that's good for you. Really, frankly, what does it cost us when we choose the Lord? Nothing. Not in the United States. There are people that choose the Lord even today in India. There are people that choose the Lord in Iraq and in Saudi Arabia. And it means that your life has ended. We don't have that here. So I don't think that we can quite understand. I don't think that we can quite see what it is that these people are going through, these 3,000 are going through, because what the decision that they have made has cost them their livelihood. So when we do choose the Lord, it should set our minds to two things as we look at these people. Number one, the world will have no use for us, just like it had no use for them. If we truly choose Jesus, and it is absolutely evident in our lives, the world will have no use for us. And then the second thing is that true fellowship can only be found with other believers. Now, if I left it at that, that would sound kind of cultish, wouldn't it? But that's not what I'm saying at all. We can have unsaved friends. As a matter of fact, please have unsaved friends. Please. The Lord tells us to be salt and light. Please. Go out and impact the world. Have unsaved friends. Yes, you can even eat with them. Yes, you can be on bowling league. Yes, you can play baseball with them. Yes, you can do whatever you want with them as long as it's not unpleasing to the Lord. But frankly, true fellowship can only be found with other believers. Being unequally yoked is the principle that we're talking about here. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So as we take communion on a regular basis, what we're basically saying is that the bread which we break, it says, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That word communion there. And again, for those of you who are taking notes, it's 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 18. That word communion there, right next to that, koinonia. It's the same word that we have here for fellowship. It's the exact same word. It means close partnership. It means social interaction. It means getting into and adding into each other's lives. Is there fellowship? As you look around and you see, is there fellowship? Whenever I take that bread and I drink that cup, what I'm saying is that I have fellowship with everybody around me. That I have communion with everybody around me. Is that true in your life? Is it true? Do you truly have koinonia as that bread is broken? Do you truly have fellowship with each other? Are you getting in each other's lives? Is there close partnership? Is there social interaction? Are you adding to each other's lives? Breaking of bread. In verse 46 it says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now, that means basically they were being in each other's company. They were eating together. They were hanging out in this affection with each other. And it was during this time of they said, breaking bread together. You know, as they're going from house to house, they're eating. It's actually food that they're talking about eating. And remembering that there's a real sense of mysticism in the way that the Jew sees eating together. Because unlike us, you know, who can't stand double dipping of a chip into a salsa, they would take this piece of bread and just right into the sauce, and they'd go after another one. You know, and so what I'm eating, you're eating, and so it becomes a part of me and it becomes a part of you, so we are then connected. They didn't eat with their enemies. No way. If you sat down to dinner, that's because you were friends. So there's this sense of mystery. So whenever these guys were hanging out, it says breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They're talking about this sense of oneness together with each other. But at that same time, I honestly believe that what was happening as well was that one of the apostles would take that loaf of bread and then the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he passed it out to us and we ate it. And then he grabbed the cup and he gave thanks. And he passed it out and we drank it. Just common elements. So we don't have to think real hard about this stuff. Bread and wine. We don't have to think hard about it. Jesus made it so simple for us to remember. Bread and wine. And so they did that as they're going from house to house. Now, again, and one something I want you to realize is that Jesus fulfilled the Passover meal. If you would turn with me to Matthew 26. Verse 26. And it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. So it says he took the bread and he gave thanks. This isn't the grace that we say over meals, good God, good meat, good bread, let's eat. Or bless us, O Lord, for these thy gifts, or however it is that you bless the Lord, Lord bless this food unto our body. That's not what he's talking about. What he was doing was he took the bread and he gave thanks to the Lord and to his Father, and he said, this is my body. And then he took the cup and he gave thanks to the Lord. And think about this for a moment. This is moments away from him strapping on a towel and washing his disciples' feet. And he's giving thanks to the Lord for that. And this is hours away from the agony in the garden as he understands the beating that he's going to receive, and he gives thanks. Something else I shared yesterday was that he was also hours away from praying for himself, and then his disciples, and then us. We have, throughout church tradition, somehow come to know our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, as the Lord's Prayer, right? Think about that. Is that truly the Lord's Prayer? Or is that our prayer? I want to read you the Lord's Prayer, and it is from John chapter 17. And actually it starts in verse 1, where he begins to pray for himself, and then he prays for his disciples. And then he prays for us. And listen to what the Lord thinks about us in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, meaning his disciples, but also those who will believe in me through their word. Who is that? That's us. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. He declared the Lord. And I have declared them to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. That is what our Lord Jesus prayed for us. And hours before, he took up the cup and he gave thanks for that. He took up the cup as he understood that the wrath of God would be poured out on him. And so in the garden, he agonized, Father, is there any other way? And hours before that, he took up the cup and he said, thank you. He said, thank you for that. In Hebrews it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he was seeing beyond all these things. He was seeing that in 2005 that we would still be praising him, rejoicing in Jesus. And so he was willing to go through these things, and so he took up the cup and he gave thanks. He gave thanks for the new covenant that only he could fulfill. And a covenant is normally a binding agreement that will require each of us to fulfill a certain duty. But this covenant is, I'll do all the work. All you have to do is accept it. That's the covenant that he created with his blood. And he gave thanks. And in Luke it tells us that with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So man, he was waiting for this time when he could give thanks to his Father for this opportunity to reconcile man to God. And he gave thanks. And this is what the apostles were teaching as they were going from house to house with these 3,000 new believers, and they were eating their meals, and they just grabbed that bread up and they say, this is how much Jesus loved us. This is how much Jesus loved us. It is so simple that as we're sitting across the table from a friend in a restaurant or across our own dinner table, as that roll is sitting there in the basket, say, I want to show you something. This is how simple it is. Jesus took that bread and he gave thanks for all of us and he broke it. And why do you suppose he did that? And you tell him what Jesus did for us. That simple. And that's what they were doing. No mystery about it. No big deal. Part of the apostles' doctrine. Now, I want you to think about something. Bar songs, you know. They're sung to commemorate, you know, personal triumphs, national conquests, some dirty stories, funny stories. You ever listen to country music? Same kind of thing, you know. But Ephesians 5 says, do not be drunk with wine, whereas in is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You know what they're talking about? You get so filled with the world, and in this case, you know, drunkenness. And that's what comes out of your mouth. That's what comes out of your mouth. When you fill up with the world, that's what comes out of your mouth. And so what he's saying is, instead, speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. So these guys were so excited about what Jesus had filled up in them that this is what came out of their mouths over dinner. And they continued to teach the apostles' doctrine instead of singing nasty limericks or telling dirty jokes. Apostles' doctrine, no big mystery. It's what the truths that have been imparted into your life, which you then impart to the rest of the world. It doesn't require a theological degree. It doesn't require seminary. It simply requires, what's the word? Steadfastness. That's what it requires. We all get scared about approaching somebody, about witnessing to somebody about Jesus, you know, or making a stand for what we believe. But frankly, man, if you are steadfast in what the Lord continues to teach you and continues to pour into your life through His doctrine, the more you have fellowship with each other, the more that there's a breaking of bread together, the less and less and less concern there is, because what you're doing is you're declaring the truth as you know it, and what is in your heart just is waiting to bust to come out. That's evangelism. That's witnessing. It's just because, I'm telling you, man, it has eaten me up so much that I've got to tell you. Steadfastness in the apostles' doctrine. Steadfastness in fellowship with each other. Steadfastness in communion. Steadfastness in prayer. And this is where I'm going to go a little bit from teaching into meddling. We cannot do God's work without prayer. We simply cannot. If Jesus found it necessary to get away for prayer daily, how can we find it any less necessary? And the desire to be in constant communication with your Lord and Savior regarding not only your own needs, but the needs of others. Constant prayer. Paul tells us to be constantly in prayer. But there's also a time to come together in prayer. Again, one of the things that I just really loved over the weekend, you know, referring back, because it was just such a neat weekend, and the kids, I hope, learned, I don't know, more than I did. Wake up every morning before the day starts and pray two simple things. Fill me with your Spirit and allow me to serve you. Start there. Fill me with your Spirit and allow me to serve you. Prayer. Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Oh, yeah, there's that part. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. This is a promise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's a promise. We can hold to that. If we do what He has told us to do, which is to let our request be made known to God, coming to Him in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. We just talked about a model of that in Jesus. He came to the Lord with thanksgiving that He was going to suffer and die for our sake. We read this morning in Psalm 55, as for me, I will call upon God and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and He shall hear my voice. That's a promise. It didn't say He might hear my voice. It says He will hear my voice. Again in that same psalm, cast your burden on the Lord and He shall sustain you. He might sustain you? No, it's a promise. He will sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Isn't that great news? As we continue steadfastly in these things, He says that He will not let His righteous be moved. We can stand firm as we are confronted with things that would move weaker people. And it's required of us. Now, one of the greatest keys to fellowship is to be in agreement. In Amos, it says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? And I ask you, how can two know that they are in agreement unless they're praying together? Unless they're in fellowship together? Later on, he says, the Lord God will do nothing unless He reveals the secrets to His servants, the prophets. How are we going to know these things? How is the Lord going to reveal those secrets to His servants unless we're in constant prayer And not just this one-way communication, just throwing up needs, but Lord, just open up. God, I want to hear from you. How can we do that unless we steadfastly continue in these things? So, modeling the real Lord's Prayer that we just read part of, he prayed for himself, then his friends, then us. So, you know, I have to ask you again, do your prayers ever go beyond yourselves? Do they? Do they ever go beyond just yourselves and your family? Are you praying for this fellowship? Are you praying for me? Please pray for me. Are you praying for the body of Christ at large? Are you praying for the persecuted saints? Are you praying for our president? Are you praying for our leadership? What's in your bank account is important. It truly is. And it needs to be prayed about. The decisions that you make regarding where to send your kids to school or what should happen are extremely important. They need to be prayed about. He says to bring all things. But let's go beyond that as well. Let's go beyond that and pray for those. There are other people here in this fellowship that come up to me on a weekly basis and say, I want you to know that I'm praying for you. Yet don't even know how much that means to me. Are you praying for each other? Can you look across this room and say, I remember the last time I prayed for this person, and it was yesterday. Or was it last month? Or was it or have I ever prayed for that person? We have a list of everybody's names that has agreed to allow their names to be put on there. Do you pray through that list? Do you think about people? God, I don't even know that person, but man, I know that I'm in fellowship with them. So again, I have to ask you, and this is going from preaching to meddling here, I have to ask you, do your prayers lack power? Do your prayers lack power? We do not have because we do not ask. The Lord tells us to keep seeking, keep knocking, keep asking, to be steadfastly in prayer. Alone and together. It still breaks my heart, guys, to know that when we come together on prayer for Friday night, there's only a couple of us. It still breaks my heart whenever we come together, come together on Sunday mornings to pray. There's only a couple of us. It really concerns me whenever there's a time of an opportunity for fellowship, like the one's coming up in 2 weeks. The people will beg off. You know, I just I don't know. Westchester's too far to drive. It's just, I don't know. Instead of in this opportunity to go, oh man, there's gonna be 100 Christians and we're gonna eat. And we're going to rejoice in the fact that at least two of the members of our fellowship are going to be baptized. But, you know, it's just, I don't know. I don't even know if I like those people. Think about it. The practice of steadfastly continuing in learning doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, prayer created a common love and created a common interest in each other's well-being. It really created, man, I'm concerned. I want to make sure that you're doing well, that you're walking with the Lord in the way you should be walking. And so it says that they maintained their sustenance. They ate their food. Something as simple as eating their food. They weren't all sitting around wearing brown robes and fasting. They were having a good time eating their food together. With welcome, with exceeding joy, with a singleness of heart. The only thing that I care about is that you have proclaimed the name of Jesus and I want to hear what God is doing in your life. So come sit down. We'll eat together. And then I've got a buddy across the street. We'll go over there. A bunch of fat Christians. That's awesome. That is awesome. That's the kind of fellowship that we need. That's the kind of fellowship that we need. So what are the results of edification, the steadfastness of the doctrine. What's the results of unification? It says in verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So there was this healthy reverence that came upon every soul, this fear. And it says many wonders and signs were done. Now, do we want the power and the majesty of God in our midst? Do we want to see those things here in our midst? Absolutely we do. We're not seeking signs and wonders. We're not going off from church to church so we can be entertained for the sake of ourselves. But, you know, and we're not looking for signs and wonders so we can believe in God, but it's because of the result of the Lord pouring out His Spirit upon His church and upon our lives. We can see people being healed. We can see acts of faith that just stagger us. You know, the Lord put it upon your heart to do what? And you're going to do it? Signs and wonders. Not seeking them, but seeing them. And it was because they continued steadfastly. So there's edification, unification, magnification. We're going to praise God. Third in mention, first in priority. The only reason why it's third in mention is because that's the way it lays out in the text. But it's the first in priority. We're to magnify God. We're praising God. You know, these guys, remember, were these 3,000 people that were there without a future, that were without a family, they cast their hopes upon God. And so, you know, but it says they're praising God. I don't have a home. Praise God. I don't have a future. Praise God. But I have Jesus. Praise God. It says that we're praising the Lord. There's a difference between worship and praise. Worship means to kiss. There's also, if you look it up in the Strong's Dictionary, it says it's like a dog licking his master's hand. You know, or it needs to fawn or to crouch, you know, or to prostrate. Prostrate oneself in homage, to adore, in reverence. That's what it is to worship. You know, worship to us is three songs and out, you know. No. Worship is just being laid out before God. Completely laid out before God. Praise is something different, though. Praise is getting a good report. I will praise to you, Bob and Amy, for their flexibility this morning. Broken, busted guitar string. That's all right, man. Heart of worship. We'll be flexible. We'll do what we need to do. You know, I will praise Brenda Johnson for the great work that she's doing in VBS. I look at Brian Wessel, can't think of a thing. You don't even know. No, actually, there's a lot to praise about Brian Wessel. There's a lot to praise about all of you, actually. It's a good report. It's a good report. So as we are praising God, we're praising God to Him. We're praising God in the midst of others. In the midst of others. We remind ourselves and we tell ourselves of the goodness of God. Lord, You are so good. You are so gracious. You are so kind. You are so worthy of all of our praise. As we're praising the Lord, and as others hear these things, they come, they understand that there's something different. You know, it's okay to have sorrows. It really is. And sometimes the circumstances call for grief, but we cannot forget the goodness of God. James says to count it all joy. To count it all joy. Even the sorrows, to count it all joy. And so we're praising God even when it's difficult. Now, has anybody here ever truly experienced joy in the midst of a trial? I mean, recognize that you're in a trial and you just want to praise the Lord anyway because you know something is really good that's going to come out of it. I want you to raise your hand. You've experienced that. Keep your hands up. Those of you who never have experienced that, I want you to look at whose hands are raised up. I want you to go to them and I want you to talk to them about how it is they experienced that joy even though their life was crumbling around them. It's important. It is so important that we understand that. Because they can praise the Lord, and as they're praising the Lord, and people around them, they say, man, there's something. Either the guy is completely nuts, or he's got something that I need. So we're praising God. Magnification of the Lord, even in the midst of sorrow. So it says they were having favor. Having favor. There was multiplying going on. And that's the last thing we're going to cover. And I'm going over long, and I apologize for that. But this is important. They're having favor. They're multiplying. And the reason why they're having favor with all the people, it says in verse 47, is because they're praising the Lord. Because everybody looks and they see this love that they have for each other. The one thing that Jesus said that He would allow the world to judge us on is how we love one another. And so the world looks on and they go, what a bunch of idiots. Look how they love each other. Look how they love each other. Look at that, how they're praising God in everything that they do. And so there's multiplication. It says they're having favor. So we're being an advertisement for the goodness of God as we show the fruit of God's life in us. We're not walking around all the time going, well, things are going okay. You know, and I'm not talking about being happy-go-lucky. Everything's great because you hate those people too. You know, it doesn't matter what's happened. Everything's great. You say, shut up. It's not true. Nobody can be that happy. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about putting on a facade, but being tested, tried, and faithful. And you know the depth of those people when you see them. Man, there's just something there. There's a depth. There's a triedness that is going on. Having favor. You know, people ask me all the time at work, and they're going, how's the world treating you? You know, I've gotten to the point where I just answer them, well, the world's treating me really badly, but God is good. Multiplying, having favor. It says, so the Lord added. So as we show ourselves faithful, God will add to the kingdom. And this is important, guys. As we show ourselves faithful, God will add to the kingdom. Not necessarily to this church. Not necessarily to this fellowship. But God will add to the kingdom. And that's what we're about, is adding to the kingdom. You know what? It is important that you witness to that friend that is in Mason who has no opportunity to come to your church. Because you're adding to the kingdom. Now, it is also important to be proud of what's going on here. And so if they live down the street, if they live in your neighborhood, I have the church that you need to be going to. I'm going there. So yes, you can add to the kingdom, and yes, you can add to the church. But it's not about adding to the church. It's about adding to the kingdom and being proud of where you go. Because we're doing what God has called us to do. Or maybe we're not. That's what we have to ask ourselves. But if we don't know what our church is about, He won't add to that. If we don't know what we're about, if we are not ready to receive, God's not going to add to us. It's as simple as that. It's important to understand that. So as we are magnifying God, as we are remaining steadfast, as we continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers, and as we praise God, then we will have favor with the people, even those people that we don't necessarily know that we're impacting their lives. And He will add to the kingdom. He will multiply. Our faith is evangelistic by nature. If we truly believe that Christ is true, that to obtain favor with God and inherit eternity, that we must accept Jesus as Lord and accept His sacrifice on the cross and His resurrection, then it should bring us great sorrow that the people around us who don't accept this will spend eternity in torture apart from God. That should break our hearts. That should break our hearts. And it should bring us great joy to know that the Lord has revealed to us the answer to peace with God and eternal life, to the point where it just kind of bubbles over. This is what I'm about. This isn't just something to make me feel good. This is my life. This is my life. So what had occurred in Acts chapter 2, verses 42, verses 47, could not have happened without what occurred prior, which is that Peter was preaching to a religious crowd who thought they knew God and who thought they were doing it right. And very often our own religion gets in the way of our salvation. And so Peter boldly gets up and he tells these people what true faith is and who they were supposed to, who the object of their faith is supposed to be. And it's only through a clear understanding and teaching of the Word that people were saved. He came straight out of the Old Testament, and he said, and this is who they were talking about, was Jesus. And so it wasn't in a church, it was in the open air. And that's my point. It's up to us to spread the good news of the gospel. It is absolutely, positively up to us to spread the good news of the gospel. But it's between that person and the Lord to finally make that transaction complete. There's nothing that we can do. We can't take their hand and sign the contract. We can't say the sinner's prayer for them. But we can constantly bring them before the Lord in prayer and constantly bring the Lord up to them. And it is important that we do these things. And it's our obligation to ensure that we act as a midwife to these infant Christians. You know, Peter had a problem, and the rest of them had a problem with 3,000 new Christians. So what did they do? They discipled them. They discipled them. They kept them steadfastly. So it's up to us, and the helping in the process as God instructs, and then growing them up, maturing them in the knowledge of the Lord, teaching them to continue steadfastly in doctrine, in fellowship, in communion, and prayer. God saves. It says that in Acts 2, verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved, but we disciple. The Lord saves, but we disciple. Matthew 28 gives us the Great Commission, which says, make disciples of all men. Make disciples of all men. It doesn't say go out and save the world. It says those who have been saved, make them disciples. Teach them doctrine. Keep them steadfastly in prayer and in fellowship. Make disciples. We can't make disciples if we don't witness. It's as simple as that. Do we ourselves, as Christians and as a body, do these things? Do we edify? Do we unify? Do we magnify? Do we multiply? Part of what we are going to be seeing is a constant imparting of this vision for us. And it's going to be in small ways at first, from the bulletins to the announcements, going to change the welcome literature. But what my hope is not that this becomes a, you know, some sloganeering kind of thing, but there's a change in the way that we fellowship. There's a change in the way that we think about ourselves as individuals and as a body of believers. But what I want to do is to constantly put that in front of you. Edify, unify, magnify, multiply. What is your church about? We edify. We unify. We magnify. And we wait for the Lord to multiply. It should never replace serious study of the Word or prayer to consider how we fulfill this vision. But I want you to understand what it is that we're about. And so I want to give you that tool to learn, edify, unify, magnify, multiply. Whenever you think about that, ask yourself, am I doing these things? Is my fellowship doing these things? Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to come before you, Holy God, to remember what it is that we're supposed to be about. And I thank you for the patience of these folks as we've gone pretty long. But Lord, I pray that it would be just ingrained in the hearts of everybody here. So, Lord, we just ask for you to meet us here as we worship you. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us that privilege. In Jesus' name.